Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Our passage this morning will focus primarily on Philippians chapter 1, verse 18 to 26. But for the sake of context, let us begin in verse 12 of chapter 1. This is the reading of God's Word. May you give unto it your reverent and undivided attention. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Thus far, the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Please be seated. Would you join me with a word of prayer as we ask God to bless the teaching of His Word? Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You are a God that continues to speak to us today through Your Word. We ask, O Lord, that as Your Word has been read, and now it will be taught, we ask that You would give us the understanding which this world does not know. Make us attentive by Your Spirit. Touch our minds and our hearts so that we might be transformed into the image of Your Son. We thank You and we love You. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. What do these words mean? For those who have grown up in the church, these words from Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 may sound rather familiar. But what do they really mean? Is Paul merely using rhetoric or eloquence to emphasize a point? Or does Paul really intend for us to take him at his word? Furthermore, is Paul merely sharing his own personal conviction with the Philippians? Or does he intend for the church as a whole to embrace this conviction and adopt it as their standard and way of life? Well, in order to answer these questions and to understand what Paul means, we must first look to the context in which Paul writes this letter. In doing so, we find that Paul is imprisoned for the sake of Christ's gospel. 4 times in chapter 1, Paul refers to his imprisonment, his bondage in chains. Yet remarkably, Paul never does so out of regret or frustration. Why? He tells us in verses 12 to 13, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Contrary to what many may have expected, instead of impeding the proclamation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul's imprisonment accomplishes the very opposite effect. According to Paul's own testimony, the gospel is not advancing. The gospel is not advancing in spite of his imprisonment. As if God is somehow working over and against this unforeseen hindrance. Instead, Paul sees an entirely different principle at work in his ministry. The gospel of the kingdom of God is advancing because of his imprisonment. God's redemptive purposes are being carried out because of Paul's suffering. But this situation and principle is not unique to Paul alone. For from the days of Jesus until now, the kingdom of God advances not in demonstrations of worldly power and visible glory, but in manifestations of foolishness and weakness. But is this not the very pattern that we see in the life of Jesus Christ? How does our Lord establish his heavenly kingdom in the Gospels? Does he march triumphantly to Jerusalem, followed by hordes of people to overthrow his enemies with violence or sword, thereby establishing himself as king? No. Not at all. Our Lord marches to Jerusalem to be abandoned by his closest friends, to be mocked by the crowds, to be beaten by soldiers, and to be crucified by those whom he came to save. This is how the kingdom of God is established. And this, brothers and sisters, is the foolishness of the cross, the weakness of God. This foolishness and weakness, moreover, continues to be the pattern, the paradigm of you, if you will, of the church of Christ today. In other words, if we are to be a church that is faithful to her Lord and Savior, we must embrace this foolishness and weakness as our standard, knowing with confidence that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. And it is at this point that we must acknowledge that this unbelieving world will undoubtedly regard this type of logic or reasoning as foolish or irrational. For how can they regard it as anything else? Try as they might, it remains impossible for those who are still dead in their sins to understand the thoughts and ways of God. And just as the advancement of the gospel is accomplished by means of suffering, entrance into the heavenly kingdom is no different. The pattern remains the same. In fact, the New Testament abounds with such teaching. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 to 17. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad. When? Peter tells us, when His glory, Christ's glory, is revealed. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And this is only a small sampling of many New Testament passages that teach the very same idea. To be a disciple of Christ in this present evil age means that we will suffer and experience persecution like our Lord who has gone before us. Yes, eternal glory and infinite bliss awaits us in the heavenly kingdom. It does. But not prior to our suffering and persecution in this age. And as we can see from our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul is a perfect example of this principle. Despite his imprisonment and possible execution, Paul declares to the Philippians in verse 18b to 19, the source of his joy, saying, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." But what is the source of his rejoicing? Is it because he knows that he will be set free? Or does he rejoice because he knows that his imprisonment will only be temporary? Both possibilities, I believe, are insufficient. When Paul says in verse 19, "This will work out for my deliverance," the word "this" refers directly back to what he has already mentioned, namely, those conditions of his imprisonment, which directly contribute to the proclamation of Christ and the advancement of the gospel. But Paul rejoices here, not only because he knows that his captivity has been divinely appointed for the defense and progress of the gospel, but also because his present circumstances, his imprisonment and suffering, will ultimately lead to his vindication. Unfortunately, most English translations render the word soterion of verse 19 as deliverance, when in fact the context of this passage suggests that the meaning of this word is something rather different. What Paul has in view here has nothing to do with his present circumstances or something that will take place in his immediate future. Instead, what Paul has in mind when he speaks of soterion transcends his earthly situation and looks forward to the ultimate purposes of God. Let me explain. First, Paul's use of soterion is normally restricted to the eternal relationship that people have to God. Specifically, it is restricted to the salvation which believers will experience at the end of the age when God will deliver them from His wrath. Consequently, when it is used by Paul, it implies eternal and spiritual consequences, never earthly ones. Second, the deliverance that Paul speaks of in verse 19 is one that he will experience regardless of what will happen to him in prison. In other words, Paul's deliverance, his soterion, is not a rescue from his bondage in chains. Listen to what he says in verse 20. "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." If Paul intends for us to understand what he means by deliverance as freedom from imprisonment, freedom from physical bondage, then he would not be speaking about the possibility of death. So if not physical freedom, if not deliverance from the executioner, what exactly does Paul have in mind? To begin with, Paul's words in verse 20 are expressions of intense longing and desire for the glory and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, the word Paul uses for eager expectation here in verse 20, apokeradokion, is found only in one other place in the New Testament, Romans chapter 8, verse 19. And when used in Romans, Paul uses apokeradokion to describe the intensity with which all of creation waits for the revelation of the sons of God, where? In the new creation. As such, this intense longing of creation, of the new creation, is centered in the future, the consummation of all things. So when Paul uses the exact word in Philippians to describe the confidence he has with respect to his deliverance, Paul is adopting a similar future-oriented meaning. Moreover, Paul's words, "This will work out for my soterion," in verse 19, are identical to the Old Testament words found in the book of Job, chapter 13, verse 16. Here, in that Old Testament passage, Job is defending himself against those who claim his suffering is a result of hidden sin. In response, Job pleads his innocence and states it will be his final standing before God that will issue forth in his soterion. Thus, for Job, his soterion is ultimately his heavenly vindication. And by adopting verbatim the words of Job, Paul intends to communicate the very same idea. Consequently, this deliverance that Paul has in mind has little to do with his immediate situation, but has everything to do with the future judgment. This is why Paul is able to say that his deliverance in Christ's exaltation will take place whether he lives or dies. And in this, we can see why Paul is absolutely confident of his final vindication. For his life conforms to this New Testament pattern of momentary suffering and affliction, but subsequent eternal glory. Paul rejoices in his imprisonment and possible execution because he knows that these things will ultimately transpire in his vindication. Brothers and sisters, do you suffer for the sake of the gospel? Do your unbelieving family and friends laugh at you because of your faith in Jesus Christ? Do your coworkers or neighbors mock you for your heavenly hope set upon things unseen when all the treasures of this world are here before your eyes? Brothers and sisters, are you persecuted because you love Christ above all else? If so, take comfort. Rejoice. For like Paul, these things not only testify to the advancing of the gospel and kingdom of God, but also to your ultimate vindication. For those who mock, laugh, and persecute you now will not do so in the day of judgment when Christ returns to separate his sheep from the goats. What you experience now is only a confirmation of who you are as a citizen of heaven. For just as Paul declares elsewhere, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14, verse 22. And almost to summarize this principle of suffering and glory, or to re-emphasize his point, Paul states simply yet profoundly a phrase that we are so familiar with. He says in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This verse is essential not only for our understanding of this morning's passage, but also for our understanding of the Christian life in general. Some might ask, what is the purpose of the Christian life? How are we called to live in this present evil age? Why is it that we suffer as Christians? Paul tells us, so simply, because to live is Christ. For Paul, life in this world is summed up in one word, one person, Christ. Christ is the object, motive, inspiration, and goal for all that Paul does. For Paul, life in this world apart from Christ would be absolutely meaningless. For he alone characterizes the believer's life. It is Christ and only Christ with whom we are to be identified with on this pilgrim's journey. He is our life. Christ is our all-consuming passion. And because he is our life, all other concerns and priorities must necessarily take a back seat to him. Everything, if Christ is our life. Notice in verse 21 that Paul does not say, to live is Christ, but also my commitment to my family, to my friends. To live is Christ, but also my desire for recognition and prestige. To live is Christ, but not without earthly peace or comfort. To live is Christ, but only with prosperity and wealth. To live is Christ, but you fill in the blank. For Paul, to live is Christ and nothing else. Simply because everything else pales in comparison to the infinite worth of knowing and being identified with his Lord and Savior. And it is precisely for this reason that Paul is able to say elsewhere in Philippians when speaking about his earthly accomplishments, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish," literally dung, "in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." But Paul does not stop there. In verse 21, Paul not only says to live is Christ, but also to die is gain. And the question we need to ask here is, how can death ever be considered gain? Some have suggested that Paul sees death as gain simply because he wants to escape the suffering that he experiences in this life. In other words, if he were to die, that would mean the end of his earthly suffering. And although it is true that death means the end of suffering for Paul in this life, this hardly seems to be his motivation in regarding death as gain. In fact, there is absolutely nothing in this passage that would suggest that idea. So how then, brothers and sisters, is death gain? Paul elaborates for us in verse 21. I am hard pressed between the two being life or death. And he goes on, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Why is death gain? Death is gain because it means being with Christ. But not only being with Christ, but being with Christ in such a way that is not possible now as we continue our lives in the flesh. If life is all about Christ, then death must be gain because it means more of Christ. This, of course, is not to deny the union with Christ that believers experience now, but only to affirm that this union can be experienced with even greater intensity. For as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we know that while we are at home in the body, that is our earthly, fleshly existence, we are away from the Lord. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And it is this very prospect of being at home with the Lord that Paul is able to look at his life and say, my desire is to depart, to die and be with Christ. My desire is to be with Christ, even in death. And almost as if we still needed convincing, Paul goes on, for that is far better. In other words, being with Christ is far better than anything than this life might offer. Literally, by building superlative upon superlative in the Greek, Paul is saying that death is better, but not only better, but better by far. Above all else, there is absolutely no doubt as to where Paul has set his hope. Paul desires death not because he sees it as an end in itself. It is not gain because he is so overwhelmed by his earthly tribulation that death provides an easy way out. Never. Death is gain because it brings the ultimate hope of the Christian life into even greater fulfillment. Death is gain for Paul and for the believer because it brings us into greater union and communion with Christ Jesus, our Lord. So when Paul says that death is gain, he does not do so as one who has given up on life, but as one who knows what it means to truly possess eternal life. That is why death is gain. What was once a curse for fallen man has now become a blessing for those who are in Jesus Christ. This is not so for unbelievers. For those not united to Christ by faith, physical death will never be a blessing. It will always remain a curse. For them, physical death is only the beginning of their spiritual death, their eternal separation from God. For the judgment promised to Adam in the Garden of Eden for his disobedience continues to be their judgment, even now as they remain in him. Brothers and sisters, not so for us. our judgment has already taken place. Christ, the second Adam, has already taken upon himself that curse of death for us. And because he has already experienced that inconceivable pain and infinite horror of being separated from God for us, the curse of physical death has now been transformed completely. Christ's death is now our source of eternal life. And his once and for all death has now transformed our dying. For death is no longer a curse, but a blessing. Death is no longer used by God to expel us from his presence forever. Instead, death has now become the very means whereby God brings us, his chosen ones, into his heavenly kingdom for eternity. And this is why Paul is able to say, death is gain. What is the Christian life about? How should our pilgrim's journey in this world be characterized? It's all there in verse 21. It's all there. And understand, brothers and sisters, that when Paul says, "For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain," he does not do so as an apostle or as a special individual, but as an ordinary believer like you and I. These words are not intended by Paul to discourage us or show us how dissimilar we are to him. Instead, the very opposite is true. Paul declares to us these words in verse 21 in order to encourage us and remind us of our own heavenly calling and purpose in this life. For the hope which belongs to Paul is the very same hope which belongs to us. Namely, eternal fellowship in union and communion with the risen and glorified Christ. To live is Christ. To die is gain. The suffering we experience in this world cannot compare with the infinite glory that awaits us in the world to come. And since Christ is our all-consuming passion in this life, death is far better, bringing us into greater union and communion with him in the life to come. Brothers and sisters, may we, like the Apostle Paul before us, declare with all boldness and sincerity, with our minds and hearts set upon the hope of heaven above, declare to this world and to one another, for us, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let us pray together. Our glorious Father, we bow before your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the work of redemption which you have accomplished in your Son, Jesus Christ. By taking us out of Adam, out of this present evil age, out of this world, and bringing us into your kingdom. You have truly transformed the purpose of our existence. And we ask, O Lord, even now, that you would teach us to not only say with our mouth, but to live with our lives this glorious truth which you have revealed to us in your word, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. May we treasure what we have in you above all else. We pray that you would continue to glorify yourself in our lives and sanctify us and make us more into the image of your Son. We thank you and we love you, Heavenly Father. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.